Well, I'm glad that you're here this evening, and I trust you've got your Bibles out and you're prepared to get them out and turn as we continue to study on the topic of being a better Bible student. You know, perhaps one thing that we need to mention about being a good Bible student that we have mentioned in the previous lessons is it's a lifelong commitment. Have you ever known someone that went to school, and they went to school, and they went to school, and somebody asked, well, what are they going to do? And they said, well, they're going to be a professional student. Well, when it comes to the Word of God, we need to be those professional, perpetual Bible students. What I mean by that is it's not anything where we study and we sort of get our degree in Bible knowledge and we can quit our study of the Word of God, but it is a lifelong commitment to studying the Word of God. And the more we study, the more we realize we've got a lot to learn. And so we're not talking about something that we're doing over a short period of time, but rather a commitment we're making throughout our lives to be good Bible students. And as we've talked about being good Bible students, or rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we have reviewed a number of important principles each week that help us to be better Bible students. We need to know that God's will can be understood, and it can be understood by the common, ordinary person. That the Bible is not reserved for the religious leaders. It is not a book that's reserved for the intellectual elite. But it is a book that is directed toward the common man, and the common man can be a good Bible student. And it's important that we correctly understand God's Word. There may be some things in life I can choose not to know and not to get involved with, but the Word of God is not one of those things, because it will be the standard with which we're going to be judged in the end, John chapter 12 tells us. And to be a good Bible student, we need good common sense, faith in the inspiration of the Bible. We have to be willing to put forth the effort and the time. We need to have a desire to know the truth and an expectation of understanding the truth. That when we approach the Bible, we approach it not as not with a proof text approach, which is to prove that what I'm doing is right. We don't approach it with the idea of just a curiosity to find out what it says, but not to live it out. We don't approach it from the standpoint of trying to find fault in it, but with the idea that I want to know what it teaches, whatever that might be, and I can come to an understanding of it. And we need a reliable Bible translation. Then we talk the next week about four basic principles that are going to be important to be good Bible students. We have to know the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, discriminating between the covenants. We need to be able to discern between different kinds of narratives. The Bible is composed of poetry, there is apocalyptic language, there's historical narratives, and we have to know what kind we're dealing with to be able to properly understand it. We have to organize our Bible knowledge. We talked about the 17 periods of Bible history and the passage limits with each of those that help us to organize our Bible knowledge. And those periods, if they're not all gone, are in the back for those that wanted those. Then we have to remember context, context, context. Always look at a passage in its context. Not just always pulling out, looking at a verse here and looking at a verse there, but understanding them in the place where they originally written can help us to understand. Then last week we talked about four more principles. We have to determine who's speaking. Who's doing the speaking? Is it an inspired writer, or is it an inspired account of an uninspired writer? As we talked about in the case of Job and other Bible passages, where we have statements that are made, but the one speaking is somebody that is not inspired. The Bible says there is no God. Curse God and die. But we have to understand that those that said those things was the fool of Psalms 14, or Job's wife in a moment of despair in the book of Job. We need to study all the Bible has to teach on a subject. The Bible tells us that it is here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. The Bible doesn't reveal everything in one place. We have to take everything that the Bible says on any subject to get the complete picture. And then we have to interpret difficult passages in light of easy passages. The Bible harmonizes with itself. And when I come to a difficult passage, one that's challenging, I need to keep in mind very clear, basic principles from other Bible passages to help me in understanding those. And we illustrated that last week. And so today I want to spend some time talking with you about approaching figurative language in the Bible. And then next week we'll probably bring this series to a close as we talk about authority and determining what we must do in service to the Lord. We'll talk a little bit about authority and the silence of the Scriptures. But tonight, let's talk about figurative language in the Bible. Not all the Bible is intended to be taken literally. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not to be taken seriously. That's not the same as saying that it's not to be believed. I think I told a few weeks ago about the poll I remember seeing. And of course, I've come to the conclusion on polls that, first of all, I don't always believe them. But secondly, I've come to the conclusion in polls that I've observed that those that take those polls know how to word a question to get, at least to a large degree, the answer they want back. And so they might ask the question, do you think all the Bible is to be taken literally? And I can't remember what the figures, exact figures were on that poll, but a number of people, a good portion, said, no, not all the Bible is to be taken literally. And of course, the pollsters then related how many people didn't believe the Bible and didn't believe it was to be taken seriously. Well, the truth of the matter is that not all the Bible is to be taken literally. The Bible is full of figurative passages. And so we have to draw a distinction between saying the Bible is not to be taken literally and saying the Bible is not to be taken seriously, or it is not to be believed. The inspired writers sometimes use figures in conveying their message. E.W. Bullinger, in what is a monumental work called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, identifies some 500 different figures of speech that are used in the Scripture. Now, obviously, we're not going to identify all 500 tonight and discuss those. But some of the more common ones would be things like parables. A parable, for example, Jesus tells a parable that a sower went forth to sow. Well, that's not about gardening. You know, and when Jesus relates that, that's a figure of speech. The word parable literally means a casting beside. Somebody defined the term parable, and I like this definition, as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I like that definition of remembering what a parable is. But when Jesus relates the story about the sowing of the seed and the growing of thorns, it's not about gardening, and it's not about literal thorns, and it's not about growing forth fruit from the seed that is planted. It's a figure that Jesus is using to represent, as we know, how they receive, different people respond to the gospel. And so there's parables. The Bible's full of parables, not just in the writings of our Lord, but in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah. There's parables. There's hyperbole. Hyperbole is really an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. We use hyperbole in our language all the time. Somebody might say, do you have time this week to do something? They say, no, I've got a million things to do. Well, that's hyperbole. We literally don't mean that we've got a million things. That's an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis that says, I've got an awful lot I've got to get done. And the Bible uses hyperbole. The Bible says with regard to the life of our Lord, that if they were to record all of the events, not even the whole world could contain the events, John chapter 21. I'm not sure that's literal. I believe what he's saying is there's a whole lot that's not recorded in the book of John that Jesus did. But there's hyperbole that's used in many passages. There are metaphors. I might have should have put before that on the chart, there's what we call similes, where you've got the word like. This is like that. And so there's sometimes comparisons that are made in the Scriptures where something shares a characteristic. The Lord describes the people of Israel as like sheep having no shepherd. That's a simile that's used. He's comparing them to sheep that are out there that don't have a shepherd. A metaphor is very similar to the simile, except it doesn't contain the word like usually in it. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. There's a comparison that's being made in all of those statements. Even the Lord's Supper itself, in a way, is a metaphor, as the bread and the fruit of the vine represent the body and the blood of our Lord. There's allegories that are told, and like in Galatians chapter 4, the allegory of Abraham's two sons that are designed to represent the two covenants. And so the Bible's full of all kinds of figures of speech that are used to emphasize a lesson, to make it more memorable, and to teach us very valuable lessons. Now the question is, how do I know when I'm dealing with figurative language versus literal language? Let me say, there's danger in either extreme. There's really danger of two extremes. There are some that take passages
that are clearly figurative passages, and they make those literal. We see that particularly when you get to books like Revelation. You've got to have a literal thousand-year reign and a literal battle of Armageddon. And they take passages that are obviously very figurative, and they make those literal passages, and they develop false ideas and concepts around that. But I tell you, there are sometimes people that take passages that are literal passages, and they try to spiritualize, sometimes what they say, those passages, and you end up with a false concept. And hopefully within a few weeks we'll talk a little bit about the doctrine of realized eschatology, 80-70 doctrine. But part of the problem with 80-70 doctrine is they take passages that talk about a literal resurrection and a literal second coming of Christ, and in their terminology they spiritualize those and they make them figurative when it wouldn't be figurative at all. Or the Lord's really talking about a bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And he's really talking about a second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, or chapter 3 and chapter 4. So there's a danger of either extreme. It is that we take a passage that is literal and we try to make it figurative, or we take a passage that is figurative and we try to make it literal. So how do we know when we're dealing with figurative language in the Bible? I want to give you some principles that don't originate with me, but I think they're good principles that help us to know when we're dealing with figurative language. Number one, so we talk about how to deal with figurative language. There is a principle that says literal interpretation is given preference unless there is a reason not to. In other words, when we're dealing with a passage, and the answer is it figurative or is it literal? The first rule of interpretation is literal interpretation is given preference unless there is a valid reason to view it as being figurative. So, for example, if we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we read about the resurrection, unless there's a reason to view that as figurative within chapter 15, and there's not a reason within 1 Corinthians 15 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4 or any other Bible passage that talks about the Lord's second coming, then we view that as being a literal interpretation. I might just illustrate it this way. The same thing is true in our day-to-day language. When we talk to someone, literal is always given preference over figurative. In other words, if you're talking to me and I'm talking to you, you probably don't sit back and say, now let's wonder what kind of figures he's using. You know, what kind of figurative interpretation can we give to his word? We always assume that it's literal unless there's a reason to approach it in another way as a figurative language. The second principle is that it's figurative if the author tells us it's figurative. How do I know it's figurative? Well, number one, literal is given preference unless there's a reason not to. Well, what are some of the reasons not to? Number one, if the author tells me it's figurative. Now, somebody said, well, that sounds reasonable, or that just sounds obvious. But it is an obvious thing. But you know, there are times in the Scriptures where the Bible just very clearly tells us this is figurative. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24. There is the allegory about Isaac and about Ishmael that represent the two covenants. But in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, right in the midst of that section, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. He said, and for this Hagar is Mount Sinai and Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So I come to Galatians chapter 4, and I start reading this allegory about these two sons. I realize it's symbolic. How do I know that? Because he tells me so. He says this thing is symbolic. Another example of that would be Jesus in, John chapter 2 and verses 18 to verse 22. Before we get to the one I was thinking about in Matthew chapter 13. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, I destroy this temple and will build it again in 3 days. That's a figure, that's an illustration, isn't it, of his death and his resurrection. But if you go to the very next verses, Jesus very clearly tells us, or John very clearly tells us, as he records those events in John chapter 2, that he spoke this concerning his death and his resurrection. Look at John chapter 2. Look at verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, you know, when I look at this passage that says, I'm going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, I know this is a figure of speech. What? Because he says so. The temple of his body is what he's talking about. Or it may be just something as simple as Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3, where it says, Jesus spoke this parable unto them, saying. And so I immediately know I'm dealing with the figure of speech that is called a parable. Not all parables begin with those words. But many times the Bible will say, he spake this parable unto them. When he says that, I know I'm looking at an earthly story that's going to have a heavenly meaning or a spiritual application. Why? Because he tells me so in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 3. And I think the book of Revelation is one of those. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 begins by describing the book of Revelation in this terminology. Revelation 1 and verse 1. He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. There are really two keys in that verse to the book of Revelation. Number one, it was concerning things that must shortly take place. But the particular one I'm talking about this morning, or this evening, is the fact that he said he sent it and he signified it. That word signified means to reveal in signs or in symbols. Some translations just use the word show there. I like the word signified better, because he's identifying the fact that this revelation is going to be in signs and symbols. In other words, we're not dealing with something that should be taken literally, and everything that's said in the book of Revelation, but rather signs and symbols of something else. And so how do I know if it's figurative? I know it's figurative if the author tells me it's figurative. Secondly, or thirdly, how do we determine figurative language? Well, it's figurative if a literal meaning involves an impossibility. In other words, if a literal interpretation was to involve an impossibility, then we would know that we are dealing with figurative language. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 18. By the way, most of these points come from D.R. Dungan in the book Hermeneutics, where he draws on how to deal with figurative language. And it's excellent material. But what he points out here is that if you have a literal meaning that involves an impossibility. For example, Jeremiah 1 and verse 18. Behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar against and a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. I have made you, he said, a bronze wall. Well, did he literally made Jeremiah into a bronze wall? Well, that didn't fit the story. That involves, not that it would be impossible for God to do so, but it involves really what is, by common sense, an impossibility. Therefore, he's talking about how they viewed him as that bronze wall or as that fortified city. We might think about Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 22. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 22. And Jesus said to them, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What's Jesus talking about? Let the dead bury the dead. Well, the word dead there, I think at least one of those words dead, is a description of the spiritual dead. Well, how do I know that? Because people that are physically dead don't bury other people that are physically dead, do they? And so so when we look at that, because it involves that impossibility, we know that that term dead there is used in a figurative way to describe those that were separated from the Lord. In the book of Luke chapter 9, well, Matthew chapter 26, we'll go there instead. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through verse 28, we talk about the eating of the Lord's Supper. And he said, drink from it all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then back in verse 26, prior to that, he had blessed the bread and broke it and gave eat and said, take eat, this is my body. Well, is he talking about literally eating the body of the Lord? Literally drinking of his blood? That's the doctrine of transubstantiation that is taught by some. That is, that it actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ when we partake of it. But there's a figure there. It represents the body and the blood of Christ.
Now, some have struggled with that, and we have to understand how to deal with these figures of speech. There was a brother, and I think he was very sincere where I was, but he would always come around and he would get particularly the young teenage boys and draw them aside. First time he drew them aside, he said, "You said some things at the Lord's Supper that weren't true, but I'm not going to tell you what they are." He said, but you need to watch that. Well, I thought, first of all, poor approach, because if there's something wrong they're saying, why not point it out to their attention? Why leave it in such a vague way? Well, it went on for a period of time, and what he was struggling with is the fact that sometimes we say at the Lord's table that bread represents the body, and blood represents that the fruit of the vine represents the blood, whereas this passage says it is the body, it is the blood. Well, how do we know that's a figure? Well, because we're not literally taking of the body and the blood of Christ. And even though the term represent or like is not found in that passage, it's clearly that figure of speech, isn't it? That this is what represents or reminds us of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so, unless you hold to the position of transubstantiation, that's ultimately what we all believe. I remember talking to him about that position. I said, "So you believe when we partake of the Lord's Supper, then that's really the body of Christ that you're taking. That's literally his body." "No, that's not his body. That's the bread." "Well, then you think that bread represents the body." "Well, no, it's really the body of the Lord." But, you know, it's sort of like you end up reasoning in a circle. Either it is or it's not. Either it is or it's representative of it. But my point is simply this. It involves an impossibility for you and I to literally be taking the body and the blood of Christ. We realize we're not doing that. So you know what? I realize I'm dealing with figure speech that's used here. That is that represents the blood and the body of Christ. By the way, in that same passage, there's the figure of speech that's metonymy. We talk about drinking the cup, where the cup stands for the contents of the cup. So there's another figure of speech to be used in the same passage. John 21 and verse 25 talks about the whole world cannot contain the whole. Well, how do I know it's a figurative or not a literal interpretation, but a figurative? Well, I know, number one, I give literal the preference. Number two, if the author says or the speaker says it's figurative, then it's figurative. Thirdly, if a literal interpretation involves an impossibility. And fourth, if a literal interpretation makes it contradict another passage. In other words, if I give it a literal interpretation, does it contradict other passages? Let me illustrate that. I know from the Bible that everybody dies. I don't think I'd have to establish that point to probably any audience. We look around us, you know what? We readily see people die. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ all be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is, there's death is universal, the resurrection will be universal as well. It's appointed unto man to die once, after that the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 15 tells us the living know that they'll die. That's just a fact. You know, I go over to John 11, however, in John 11 in verses 25 and 26, this is what Jesus says. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Well, here is Jesus is talking in John chapter 11 at the event of the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember how Martha had come to him and he said, "I know that you'll raise him in the resurrection of the last day." But Jesus, I think, reaches back prior to that. He talks about, "I'm the resurrection and the life. And listen, he that believes in me shall never die." Well, how does that fit with the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, everybody dies? How does that fit with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27? That it's appointed a man to die once, so the living know they'll die. Well, it must be that he's talking in a figurative sense, isn't it, in John chapter 11. That those that believe in him have that spiritual life that cannot be taken from them. If a literal interpretation makes it contradict another passage, then I know that it must be figurative. Fifth, when a literal interpretation demands an action that is wrong or forbids those that are good. Well, what do we mean by that? What do we mean that if a literal interpretation demands an action that's wrong? Go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. Here, I think, is a figure of speech that's used. Jesus said, "If your hand or foot cause you to sin,
Cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to end your life lame or maimed, rather having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Well, is Jesus teaching self-mutilation in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and verse 9? You know, particularly in light of other passages, talk about how we treat our body and the temple of God. Is he teaching here literally cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes? Or is it a figure of speech that is used to emphasize them, you do whatever you have to avoid sin and wickedness in order to go to heaven? There's nothing in life that's worth going to hell over. I think that's the lesson I learned, at least one lesson I learned from Matthew chapter 18 in verses 8 and verse 9. Or look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, you can't be my disciple. You got to hate your parents. You want to be my disciple. Well, is that literal? We literally need to hate our parents? Or is this a figure of speech that is used to emphasize how much more our love for God is to exceed our love even for family? This may be a case of what we called hyperbole earlier, which is an exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Can you imagine the response that Jesus would have gotten when he told people, you hate your father and your mother? That's shocking language. But it was hyperbole for the sake of emphasis. And we understand that there are other Bible passages that tell us we need to love our father and mother. We need to honor our father and mother. And if I looked at this passage and I'd say, you know, Jesus literally teaching, I need to hate my parents. What that does is it contradicts other Bible passages. And so how do I know it's literal? The author says it's literal. If it involves an impossibility, if it is makes it contradict other passages, or if it forbids that which is wrong, or demands that which is wrong, or forbids that which is good. Another example would be the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 27 and verse 28. The Lord here is talking to the nations. And I want you to notice this language. The Lord God of hosts of Israel, drunk, be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among them. And it shall be if they refuse to take the drink from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. I could read on through the passage, but here's the point. Is the Lord really telling these nations, go out and get drunk and vomit? Is that what the Lord's saying? Well, no, there's a figure of speech that's used there that if you look at the entire context, it's talking about drinking the cup of the Lord's fury, which in this figure of speech is represented as them drinking it and getting drunk and dealing with the consequences of their actions. But my point is, if we looked at this literally, the Lord would be telling people to do something that in other places he said is clearly wrong. And so I know that if a literal interpretation demands an action that's wrong or forbids that which is good, then we give a figurative interpretation to it. Sometimes it is figurative when it is said in mockery. One example that's used of that, the one we'll use, is 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27, that there's clearly mockery that's being said here. This is the event on Mount Carmel. It's one of the, if it wasn't so serious, it's one of the funniest events, I think, in the Scripture, where Elijah sets back and he tells to the prophets of Baal, cry out a little bit louder. It may be that, you know, Baal is meditating. He may be busy. He may be on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and you've got to wake him up. Well, my point is this. Did Elijah literally believe that Baal might be on a journey? Or the term busy there, which is sort of as it's rendered in other, in most translations, literally means he may be in the restroom, you know, out of the Hebrew. Did he really believe that? Well, no. He knew Baal wasn't real. The point is what it said in mockery, and it's very clear that that's something that is not literal. And sometimes common sense indicates it's figurative. Dungan said in commenting upon some things, we don't need to be told they're figurative. We know it. And I think what he's saying is there are some passages you come to that it's just obvious that we're dealing with a figure of speech. And we don't have to be told it's a figure of speech. Here's an example. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well? And Jesus says, you know, concerning as they come to the well, that I can give you water, well, you'll never thirst. Well, I don't know that there's anything in that passage where Jesus said, here, this is figurative. You know, but the point is, and literally he could have got water from a well, but you know what? It's just obvious, isn't it, in John chapter 4, that he's dealing with a figure here. In fact, when the woman responded in saying, you know, you don't have anything to get water out of this well from, he went on and he elaborated further about the water that sprang into everlasting life. Common sense just indicates that it is figurative. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verses 22 through verse 23 talks about baptism. And he talks about, you do not know what you ask. This is the case where the woman, where the sons of the mother of James and John had come and said, you know, can you give my two sons prominent seats in the kingdom? And Jesus said, you know, you really don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, we are able. And he said, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. Here's the point. Were they drinking a literal cup? Were they talking about a literal baptism? No, he's talking about the suffering that he was enduring and the baptism and suffering that they were about to experience. And it's just obvious from the passage, isn't it? Common sense indicates that here is a figure that's being used to represent the suffering that they are about to endure. And so sometimes it is just simply common sense. You are epistles known and read by all men. That's a figure of speech. And it's obvious it's a figure of speech. So much so that hardly anybody would question that. Were they literally epistles that Paul had written? No, it's a figure to talk about the influence they had, particularly their commendation of him as an apostle. So here's the point we're making. Not all the Bible is to be taken literally. The Bible's full of figurative passages. But how is it that I know when I'm reading a passage, is this figurative or is it literal? Well, I take those principles and then I try to apply those principles and determine, is this literal or is it figurative? But as we close, I want to talk about some rules for interpreting figurative language. In other words, once we determine that we're dealing with a figure of speech in a given passage, how do I approach it? And there are a couple of key things I think we need to keep in mind. I'll try to go through these as quickly as I can. Do not push the figure beyond its meaning. What I mean by that is sometimes in figurative language, we stretch and we pull figures so much that we really have him teaching more than what the Lord ever intended. Parables perhaps would be a good example of that. You know, usually in a parable, the Lord had one key point he was trying to make. And I have said in Bible classes before, well, we can stretch a parable in all sorts of different directions and get all kinds of lessons out of it that the Lord never intended. You know, just as an example, we talk about the friend at midnight. Let me just illustrate it that way. The friend at midnight. You know the story of the friend that needed bread, and at midnight he bangs on the door and he asks for the bread, and ultimately it's given because he's disturbing everybody. The point of that parable, as it's related, is persistence in prayer. But here's the point. What if we get to looking at that figure and we say, I wonder what that bread represents? You know, and somebody gives all their theories about what bread represents, and somebody says, well, I wonder why midnight? You know, and then somebody else says, well, I wonder who the children that were sleeping represented. My point is, when we start looking at it that way, what happens is a figure that was really designed to teach persistence in prayer, we start trying to look for things that the Lord never intended to be found in that particular parable. Usually, it's better off to accept it for what it is and not try to push that figure beyond its meaning. And sometimes false ideas can grow out of that. I think when we get to the book of Revelation in particular, and I know that's always a book people struggle with, that sometimes when we look at a figure, it's best to say, here's what that overall figure means, as opposed to trying to pick it apart and stretch it beyond its intended meaning. When you deal with figurative language, don't push the figure beyond its meaning. Accept it for what it is, and then leave it alone. Let the author give his own interpretation. When possible, let the author interpret it. I guess my favorite figures of speech are the ones where the Bible says, here, let me tell you, this is what it means. Because I know when he says that, that's true. Just an example, Matthew chapter 13, 18, and 23, Jesus had related the parable of the soils, and not all parables are this way, but then he came back and he said, this is what it means. You know, the sower went out. So Luke's account said the seed's the word of God. Then we describe the different kinds of soils and how they received the gospel. Here's the rocky soil. You know, he's the one that receives, didn't have much root, and in time persecution falls away. Well, what in the world does that rocky soil represent? I tell you what it represents. It represents the one who didn't have root in time persecution fell away. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible says. So I let the Bible give its own interpretation in terms of that. John chapter 2 and 14 to 22 we looked at earlier. Destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. Well, what does that mean? He spoke of the temple of his body. So when the author gives his interpretation, that's the correct interpretation. And that's one rule of dealing with figurative language. Jeremiah 18 was another example. By resemblance to the thing compared. One kind of the figurative language is when the Bible says this is like that. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Jesus is described as the lion out of Judah. Well, why is he called a lion? Well, what is a lion? Well, you think about strength. You think about the majesty of the lion. And so when I am going to appreciate that figure of speech, I have to say, now, what is that? Why would he compare to the lion? What qualities of the lion was he trying to represent? In the same passage, he described Jesus as a lamb. What characteristics of the lion? Why would Jesus be called the Lamb of God? And so by the resemblance, we think about innocence. We might think about the purity. We might think about the sacrifice of Christ as being a lamb. But I have to think, what is the comparison that is being, what is it being compared to? And what is the resemblance of the thing compared to? Matthew chapter 23, 27 and 28. Matthew 23, 27 and 28. Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful inwardly, but are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So in other words, here's again an example. Jesus said, you are whitewashed tombs. Well, why would he compare them to whitewashed tombs? How do they resemble that? Pretty on the outside, dirty on the inside. So sometimes they're figurative language that you interpret it. Don't push it beyond its meaning. Stick with the author's interpretation if he gives one. When a comparison is being made by the resemblance of the thing compared. Luke chapter 13, Herod was called a fox by the Lord. What did he have in characteristic with the fox? He's talking about his sly and his underhandedness in that particular passage. Facts of history and biography can help. This is what I mean by that. One of the things that can help us in our Bible study, to be a good Bible student, is to understand something about the circumstance and situation under which the Bible was written. You know, there are figures of speech that can be used that people in one period of time just seem to appreciate better than people in another period of time do. And I think that the Bible is full of illustration that if we don't know something about the time in which they lived, then it's harder for us to appreciate some of those illustrations. Just as an example, we might think about Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 13. And he talks about there a smoldering pot from the north. Well, I tell you what, last time we cooked, you and I cooked or washed clothes, we probably didn't put out a big, pot and boil the water to do it. And that's the figure that's used there. And so we need to appreciate that's what he's talking about. But beyond that, he talks about from the north. Well, what you need to know to appreciate what's being said in Jeremiah 1 verse 18 is that he's describing the destruction that's coming from Babylon. And Babylon, even though they weren't located to the north of Judah, when they invaded, you know what direction they came from? They came from the north. And so I appreciate that figure more when I understand the background behind that picture. Same thing is, I don't have this one on the chart, but I was thinking about Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 1. There's a book we don't refer to frequently, Song of Solomon. But it's a book about courtship. Do you know what compliment that Solomon pays the young woman he's wooing in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 1? He said, your hair is, this is paraphrasing, is like the hair of a goat, and your teeth are like sheep, shorn sheep. Well, I tell you what, I don't know that I'd try, young men, that compliment anytime soon. You know, to anybody I was trying to woo, you know that, you know, hey, your hair reminds me of a goat. You know, but the point is, if you understand that in that day and time, that was the goat with the luxurious hair, you know, and that was very valuable, it was a great compliment to tell this woman that her hair was like the hair of a goat and her teeth were like shorn sheep. But I tell you what, you need to understand a little bit something about Song of Solomon to appreciate that. It's a figure of speech we don't appreciate in our day and time like that Shunammite woman would have appreciated when Solomon told it in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and in verse 1. John chapter 10, 1 to 16. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Well, you know, if you and I had sheep, we'd probably put them out in the field with everything, you know, and put a fence around. We wouldn't worry about them, would we? But I tell you what, to appreciate those figures, and this is why I'm talking about the facts of biography and history help, we need to understand something about the shepherd of that day. I mean, when Jesus talked about the good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep, when he talks about the difference in the shepherd and the hireling, you need to understand something about that time period and how shepherds viewed their sheep if you're going to appreciate the figure of John chapter 10. You know, if you view sheep like of our day and time, like just a barnyard animal that you buy and you throw out in the field, then you may not appreciate the figure of John chapter 10. That's again why I'm saying facts of history and biography can help. Understanding something about the time in which the Bible was written, the culture in which the Bible was written, is of great value, particularly when it comes to understanding figurative language. The book of Revelation, I think, is particularly true. You have to be familiar with Jewish numbers and symbols if you're going to appreciate the book of Revelation. That, what did 1,000 mean? What did 3 mean? Times and times and half time. What in the world does all that mean? Well, I tell you what, you know, in 2012 in the United States, those numbers may not be all that significant. You know, 3.5, you know, or 7. But if you understand the Jewish numbers and the symbols that it would have meant to those that had received it, then it's of great value as I approach that book and understand something about the time in which those things were written and the background. And it must be remembered that a figure might not always have the same meaning. Understand this, that a figure may be used one way in one passage and another way in another passage. Sometimes false doctrines, as mentioned earlier, realize eschatology. I realize our time's getting from us, or has gotten away from us. I'm going to wrap it up here in just a second. But one of the key problems with realized eschatology, the 80-70 doctrine, is they go to a passage and they say, "Now see, here this passage right here, this is talking about the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, and next time I find a passage that also talks about the coming of Christ, that's got to be the destruction of Jerusalem. Or here this figure was used to describe it in this passage, so I find another passage, well, it has to mean exactly the same thing in that passage." Well, the fact is, sometimes you can have a same figure that's used more than one way in Scriptures. I mean, just as an example, I don't have this on the chart. Think about that goat we was talking about a minute ago. The goat of Solomon was a compliment, but I tell you what, in Matthew chapter 24, when you separate the sheep from the goats, that goat's not a compliment at all. It obviously represents something different than the goat of Song of Solomon. Same thing is true. We think about the lion out of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. But now, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." What do you think? They represented the same thing, same figure that's used, but obviously a different meaning in each of those passages, as we said. Same thing about sheep. We might think in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32, Jesus talks about the sheep from the goats, the sheep on the right hand. Yet Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, Jesus is described as the sheep. Sometimes the Bible said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." You see, that figure of sheep can be used more than one way, can it? It might be used to represent the sacrifice of Christ, his purity. It may be used to represent the fact that we are the sheep as opposed to the goats. It may be used to represent that, like a dumb sheep, we're out here wandering our own way. That same figure can be used and something different emphasized about it in every passage. And my point is simply this: we've got to allow the context, remember the context, to determine what it means. And remember, you might have a figure that's used more than one way in the Bible. Well, figurative language, it challenges us all. And I certainly do not have time in the amount of time we spent tonight to talk about all the keys to figurative language. But I do think these are basic principles that can help us to determine, is this a passage that should be given a literal interpretation, or is it a figure of speech, whether it be hyperbole, whether it be parable, a metaphor, a simile, metonymy, whatever the case might be, is there a figure of speech that are used in these passages? And I think we can take these principles, we can determine figurative or literal, having determined that, then approach them and try to determine their meaning without stretching it beyond what it is intended. And so figurative language sometimes can cause us problems, but it actually adds richness and meaning to God's Word when properly understood. Get your psalm book out. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we stand to sing that song, be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, become one this evening by being buried in the waters of baptism. And if you live faithful to the Lord, you can have a home in heaven someday. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed but has wandered away. If you need to come back to the Lord, now is the opportunity to do that. This may be the very last one you have. So we encourage you to take advantage of it tonight and respond to obedience, even right now, together we stand and we sing.